And open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, going to continue our series here on the matter of the end of the road. There are ultimate destinations that we're all going to end up at, depending on which road we choose in life. And the Bible really tells us much about this, and we're picking up just on the second sermon here in this series with a very important topic this morning, the end of the road for your soul. As we travel this road of life, if we can use that illustration, we're all going to have different experiences, different upbringings, different cultures, customs, different languages throughout the world. All of humanity is going to each come up with a very different experience, unique only to them. And all of those things will make us more unique in our personality, in our outlook on life. The way we view a lot of things is based on the way we were reared or the things that we've endured in life. And God is going to use all of those things to shape us, to make us into who He wants us to be. God does not have a cookie-cutter pattern for mankind. God does not set something and say every individual will look like this or act like this or believe this. We're all different. And yet, in all those unique differences, there are some things that we all are going to have in common. Some things that are common to all man as we walk this earth, and we're going to figure them out with time. Those who seem to figure out these things early in life and throughout their life, the world will consider them wise. They're people who they've got really unique quotes or sayings, or they've got unique outlooks, and other people go to them to learn about humanity. When you consider the matter of wisdom as it pertains to this world, there are a variety of names that come to mind: Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, just to name a few. People, though, that many times for generations later, they'll look back and say, wow, that person was really wise. Why? Because they'd figured out some of these common things of humanity. Now, I'm not suggesting that any of those men had godly wisdom, but they did have earthly wisdom. You could take all of those men who had great intellect, and you could combine their knowledge and their understanding of this world, their understanding of humanity, and they wouldn't hold a candle to Solomon. And it wasn't that Solomon was naturally smarter than them. It wasn't that he studied more than them. It was because God granted him wisdom that was supernatural. God gave to Solomon a wisdom that he didn't earn or that he didn't develop on his own. It was a wisdom that God gifted to him and thus to us through the Scriptures. God gave Solomon great insight into many things, but specifically into man and his relationship to God and his relationship to fellow man. So if you study the book of Proverbs, this is what you're going to find, is that God gave him a very supernatural wisdom that deals with our relationship to God and our relationship to one another. Though God had given him this great and godly wisdom, it gave him great intellect and insight, but it didn't change his heart. We're all sinful by nature, and Solomon, sadly, he knew better. But he still chose a life of sin and rebellion against God, and it cost him. Later in life, as he had recovered from this, as an older man with a past of sin and a life filled with regret, God then used him again to pen the book of Ecclesiastes. So when he wrote the book of Proverbs, he was a middle-aged man. He had great knowledge and wisdom, great insight into spiritual matters, and God used him to record those things for us, but after having lived a life of sin and a life full of regret, on top of his godly wisdom, he now had some experience of a life lived wrong. And one very wise observation that he made was this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1, he said, "A good name is better than precious ointment." So more than a valuable medicine that would be important to a life-saving procedure, more important than that was a good name. And here's what else he said. And the day of death than the day of one's birth. Now, that does not fit our natural way of thinking. We celebrate when someone's born, and we mourn when someone dies. And yet, Solomon was looking back over his life, and he said that just as a good name is better than precious ointment, the day of death than the day of one's birth. And then he said it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. The world celebrates when a person's born. They mourn when they die. And he said it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. And it's summed up in this statement, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. What is the end of all men? The day of death. That house of mourning. As an older, very wise man, he stated that the day of death is better than the day of birth, for that is the end of all men. And then notice he said, and the living will lay it to his heart. A person who's still alive on this earth, they will consider this truth before it's their day of death, and they'll lay it to their heart. They won't just take note of it in their mind and their intellect. They will take that truth, the reality of death, and they'll lay it to their heart. A wise man will not look back at his youth as being the glory days of his life. Rather, he will look at the reality of death and lay that to his heart. He will not live this life for the things of this earth, rather keeping an eye on the reality of death and allow that to shape his thinking, or as Solomon put it, laying it to his heart. You see, we can have a lot of things in our mind, things that we learn over time and just knowledge and facts, and we can develop appetites and desires. Those are all things in the mind, and that's just part of living. But then there are some things that we lay to our heart. They're more than just a fact or a bit of knowledge. It's something that we believe, and it affects who we are. And a wise person will look at the day of their death, and they will not just say, yeah, I know I'll die someday, but they will take that truth and they'll lay it to their heart. And they will allow that to influence and shape who they are. This fits with David, another very wise man who did not ask God to give him great wealth. He didn't ask God to give him great power or peace. He didn't ask God for great health. Didn't ask God to give him great knowledge or intellect. He asked God to teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. God, help me to look at my life, to number my days, to recognize the end of my life. Why? So that he could lay it to his heart, so that he could apply his heart unto wisdom. One thing that is universal for all men is the matter of death. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, red, yellow, black, or white. Doesn't matter if you're intelligent or lacking basic knowledge. Doesn't matter if you're a success in this life or a failure. Death is the great equalizer. And it is coming to every individual. To the most powerful politician, to the wealthiest people on this earth, to the poorest servant in a third world country, death is the great equalizer. Another fact about this is that death always comes sooner than we expect. It may come very soon as the result of a heart attack, a terminal disease, or maybe even through a tragic accident. Then again, it may come when you're 90 or even 100. But when it does, it is always sooner than we expect. And it's this reality that brings us to this thought: the end of the road for our souls. Everything we know in this life has a beginning and an end. The only exception to that is your most valued possession, And that is your soul. Even your body had a beginning when you were born, but it will someday come to an end. Your body will eventually go back to dirt, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. But your soul is eternal. It will go on forever somewhere. Everything you own, everything that you love, everything that you can point to, everything that you can enjoy, everything in your life will have an end. But your soul will exist forever. Jesus emphasized this truth when he asked the question, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And the question was rhetorical. The obvious answer is, there is nothing that can compare to the value of a human soul. In our text, we have the account of two men who had reached the end of their life. Though Jesus often used parables to illustrate truth, in this particular case, he chose to give us a true account of these two men. These two men, like millions before and after them, came to the end of the road in their life. A couple of things that distinguish this true account from a parable are the fact that God revealed the name of Lazarus. So if you go back and look at Christ's parables, he would say, a man did this, or these servants did this, or a farmer went out and sowed this seed, or the enemies of the master did this. God would use general terms and parables to illustrate a truth. But in this case, this was not a general truth. This was an actual individual, and we know specifically Lazarus. Secondly, he stated that it was not just a rich man or a beggar. It was a certain rich man and a certain beggar. These were individuals that lived, both real men who lived just as you and I do today. And in our text in Luke chapter 16 and verse 19, we read this. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in his flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And here again, we see details throughout this passage that are not consistent with a parable. If a person believed this was a parable, just a story about two random people, why did God include the name Lazarus? Why did he say it was a certain rich man or a certain beggar? Does that mean that Abraham really did not speak as the Bible said that he did? God didn't just say, learn the parable of a fig tree. He said there was a certain man, a certain beggar, whose name was Lazarus, and he talked with Abraham, and Abraham told him such and such. This is the account of two men who reached the end of their road. When each of us reach the end of our life, we too will be faced with what we did in this life. First thing that we're going to see this morning is this. When we reach the end of the road, it will be a time of judgment. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 tells us, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, every individual at some point in time will reach the end of the road on this earth." It's appointed. It's God's plan. No one escapes this. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." After we close our eyes in death, then comes the judgment. This verse sums up the reality of death and the judgment that will take place afterwards. It's this judgment that reinforces the knowledge of God in the heart of all men. You can travel to any country or go back, study any culture from any time period, and you will find that within the heart of man is a desire and a belief in justice. It's not something that is trained just in America. It's not something that is something that is unique to a particular culture. In the heart of every man is a desire for justice. Where's that come from? If it's not taught and trained, where do we get it? It's because we're made in the image of God. And we all carry traits of God, such as love. No one teaches a child to love their parents. No one has to train a mother to love her child. It all comes natural. It's part of us. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. Our emotions, our feelings, those are things that we can relate to God because we're made in His image. And God is a just and a holy God. He is the righteous judge of all the earth. And in the heart of every man who is made after His image is a desire for justice. This helps us to understand some of the things that don't make sense in the here and now. I'm sure we've all seen those in this world that were wicked, people that were evil. They did the most vile and despicable things, and yet it seems that their lives were blessed. It seems that they got by with it. They lived out a lifetime having never answered for their crime. They live lives that mock God in the Bible, and yet it seems that they have very few problems in life, and everything that they touch turns to gold. Then we've also all seen those who live good and decent lives, and yet it seems they suffer more than their fair share. And it's hard to reconcile that in our mind, and we look at that and we say, "God, I know You're right, but it doesn't seem right. It doesn't make sense." The only reconciliation for this is that God, who is the judge of all the earth, will do right, though not always in the time that we think. You see, it's after the end of the road that there's judgment. We know that while things on this earth may not seem fair to us in our sense of justice, someday after death, things will be made right. In the case of the rich man and Lazarus, they both faced judgment. The rich man faced judgment of his sin. He was not in hell because he was rich, and I don't think it's an accident that God had him communicating with Abraham. There were other people in paradise, and yet we see here that God specifically chose Abraham for him to communicate with. He wasn't in hell because he was rich. Abraham was incredibly wealthy, most likely much more wealthy than this man. He was in hell because of the penalty of sin. The Bible tells us, "For the wages of sin is death." And while we will all face a physical death, this is referring to a spiritual death. Death in the afterlife. A place of eternal death for our soul. And even though Lazarus died physically, he did not die the second death. In the book of Revelation, as we get a glimpse into the future and we get to see what many things are going to take place, we read this, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God," meaning those who were famous and well known, those who were obscure and unknown. "All of those dead stood before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And so as we get a glimpse into the future, the Bible tells us there will be a great white throne. And on that judgment seat will sit the Lord, who's so holy that earth and heaven will flee away from his presence. And one by one, every individual brought back from the dead will stand before God. And it says the dead, those who were not saved, were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see, the Bible tells us that every person who dies without Christ will face this very same judgment, and the result will be the same for each. Even further, we know that hell will be a place of torments. In verse 23 of our text in Luke 16, it says, "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." The torments that we know, those that we know are there, include intense fire that scorches a body that will never burn up. In verse 24, he states, "I am tormented in this flame." Those torments also include a worm that never dies. When Jesus was describing hell in Mark chapter 9, three different times Jesus repeated this over and over and over. To go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. These torments also include a deep darkness, described in Matthew 8 as outer darkness. If you've ever been in deep in a cave, somewhere deep underground, you'll understand the phrase, "so dark you can feel it." Many years ago, I was traveling with my son and my father, and we were able to stop at a place called the Sudan Underground Mine. It was an old mine that was used back in the 40s, and they mined cobalt and other things for the war effort. It's now closed, but it's a national park, and you're able to take an elevator and go down in the depths. It goes down over 2,000 feet deep. And they take you into the cavern, one of the areas that were mined out. And, of course, all the lights are on, and they show you different tools and techniques and things of that nature. And then they will tell you, "We're going to turn the lights off." And they give you some things. Don't panic. We'll have them on in X amount of seconds and whatever it was. But when they turned the lights off, that was a darkness like I had never experienced. You've maybe heard the phrase, "You can't see your hand in front of your face." That is 100% true. Complete and utter darkness. These torments will also include weeping and gnashing of teeth. The cries of the damned and the gnashing of their teeth will be heard throughout this horrible place. In addition, those torments include those who are there. The worst of the worst sinners will inhabit this terrible, terrible place. The murderers, the rapists, the child killers, the sadists, Satan worshipers, the most evil of the evil will be there. And with them will not just be demons, but demons that are so evil and vile that this very moment, they're chained up in hell. They were too bad for God to even allow to influence or to hurt this earth. They are so evil that God has them reserved in chains of darkness, and they will be there. These torments also include memory. In our text of the rich man, we're told by Abraham that Abraham told him, "Remember, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime." He was reminding him of his former life on this earth. Now, certainly Abraham would not have told him to do something that he could not. We also know that he remembered his brothers, and he wanted Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to witness to them so that they would escape hell. Meaning memory is a very real part of hell. And worst of all, it'll be a place without mercy. Because in hell, man is eternally separated from God. He is also eternally separated from any hope of mercy. Once a person reaches the end of the road in their life without Christ, they are eternally doomed to suffer the torments of hell. As for the Christian, they too will face a judgment after they die. Now, rather than being judged at the great white throne that we read about that's reserved for the lost, the Christian will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And while it's true that all sin has to be judged, the Christian sins were judged at Calvary. In 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Meaning, it's not that the Christian gets a free pass. It's not that a Christian doesn't have to have his sins covered. It's that Christ took our sin on his body on the cross, and he paid for our sins. So when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it will not be to judge our sin. Rather, it will be to judge our works. We find this described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." This is speaking to Christians, written to the church at Corinth, "that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Jesus said in Matthew 12, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." And again in Romans 14, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother?" Why would a Christian ever diminish another Christian? Why would they judge another Christian? That's the question. "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." In the multiple parables that Jesus gave of the master and the servant, he spake of the master returning and calling his servants to give an accounting of their work while he was away. Several different parables that Christ shared, the master would leave, he would leave the servants in charge, and when he came back, he would call them in for an accounting of their work. It'll be a time of judgment for our motives and service. "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." You will never get to heaven by your works. The foundation was laid in Jesus Christ. But what we do with our life, what we build upon that, "Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest." So what I do for Christ right now, you really don't know my motives. You can see what I do. You can't see my heart. I can see what you do, but I can't see your heart. But someday it will be made manifest. It will be made clear for everyone to see. "For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." And so it's going to take all of the good things that we did for Christ, all of the things that we did while he was away in heaven, and he left us here to invest our talents and to invest the things that he's given us. He's going to take all of that. He's going to call us in for an accounting, and he's going to try all of those things by fire. "If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." This is not to judge our salvation, it's to judge what we did in his absence. And though once you are saved, your sins will never be brought up for judgment, they're already paid for. Our lives and our works will be judged, to all the way to the place of every idle word, to our rewards and for our loss. There's much that we do not know about heaven. Jesus spake much more about hell than he ever did heaven. So there are a lot of things that we just simply don't know. But we know our rewards will mean much. And that again was why it's so important that we number our days, that we consider the brevity of life so that we will apply our heart unto wisdom, and that the living will lay it to his heart. Once you reach the end of the road, you will never be able to hand out another gospel tract. You'll never be able to pray for another person. You'll never be able to give to the Lord and do his work. You'll never be able to encourage or exhort someone. You'll never, ever again be able to live by faith. Our time to build our eternity is now. The end of our road for our life will bring forth a time of judgment. And if you're not saved, you will someday stand before the great white throne that we read about. You will stand there alone. Your friends will not be there. Your spouse will not be there. Your parents will not be there by your side to encourage or to comfort or to help. You'll not have an attorney. You alone will stand before God and answer for your sin. And Christian, for those who are saved, as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we too will stand as an individual. And like the servant in the parable of the master and his servants, we'll be called forth to give an account for what we did with the talents that he left us with. Did we invest them and produce fruit for him? Or did you bury them and use them only for yourself? The day of judgment will be a horrible time for some, and it'll be a blessed time for others. Secondly, this morning, we see that the end of the road for our life will be a place where time as we know it does not exist. In the book of Revelation, again, in Revelation chapter 21, in this glimpse into the new future. The Bible says, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. In this description of heaven, we see that there will no longer be a need for the sun and the moon. We don't need light. There won't be darkness because Jesus Christ will be the light of that city. And by removing the sun and the moon, it's removing a very important part of the life we've always known. There will be some markers of time, but time in eternity is limitless. For those in heaven, we will not live out our 70. Rather, we are promised eternal life. We'll be given new bodies that are not cursed by sin and will live forever. It's clear if you make an objective study of the human body, that our bodies were originally designed to live forever. They heal themselves. If you get cut, your body will heal that. If you are attacked by a germ or a bacteria or a disease, your body will go to work to fight off that alien in your body. Our bodies were designed to live forever, and yet because of the curse of sin, they eventually degrade and die. In heaven, we will receive glorified bodies that we will inhabit eternally. We will live eternally with our Lord. Jesus, when he was speaking of the judgment of the nation, said this, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Speaking of the day when the nations were judged, Jesus said, "There will be some who go away into everlasting punishment, and some unto life eternal." There will be those who enter everlasting punishment, meaning never ending. This eternity that we're going to inhabit, just as those who trust Christ will receive everlasting life, when does that end? It does not end. Those who reject him will go away into everlasting punishment. Those are the words of Christ. It's hard to illustrate because our minds struggle to conceive something like eternity. Imagine, if you would, that you would live 100 years in heaven. We would call that a long lifetime. Now, there are those who live 110, 115, 120. You can go back in Bible days, in the early days when creation was new and the curse of sin was not as advanced on this earth. Before the flood, men lived for hundreds of years. But in our time, I think you could say 100 is a long lifetime. If you were to be in heaven for 100 years, that would only be 10% of the time that we will rule and reign with Christ during the millennium. So we're not even talking about post-millennium, just the 1,000-year reign with Christ, just that time period right after the tribulation where Jesus Christ will rule and reign on this earth, that 1,000-year reign, 100 years is just 10%. So to take that 1,000-year reign with Christ, even that is hard for us to really grasp. Right now, we're currently losing the World War II generation at a very rapid pace. Current estimates by the VA state that the World War II generation that's still alive is somewhere around 60,000 people. The belief is that within the next 15 years, those 60,000 will be completely gone. So think how amazing it would be if someone were still alive from the Civil War. To think that you could travel somewhere in this world and meet someone who remembers the Civil War, or even the Revolutionary War, that'd be 250 years. For someone to live 1,000 years, that would place them being born around 1,000 AD. Imagine if Adam were to still be alive. He would be around 6,000 to 7,000 years old right now. If that were the case, imagine him then living to be 10,000 or even 100,000 or 1,000,000 years old. And yet that would not even be a scratch on the surface of eternity. As hard as it is for us to comprehend, heaven and hell will be a place where time as we know it does not exist. In addition to those who enter eternal judgment, there will be those who have eternal life. Perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16. It tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It is impossible for our carnal and finite minds to grasp something that has no end. But over and over in the Scriptures, we read of eternal and everlasting life for the believer. As well, when Jesus spoke of these things, going into everlasting, those individuals that went into everlasting punishment, it dealt with the reality of eternal damnation. Over time in life, I think we all learn to endure. We all learn to go through difficulty. We learn how to suck it up and gut it out. We learn patience and struggle and tenacity. But no amount of toughness will last forever. Hell is a place of eternal judgment. It is a place where all who die without Christ will spend forever and ever and ever. Eternal life or eternal suffering, the choice is yours. And third thing this morning is this: as we come to the end of our life, it will be a place of shock for those who are unprepared. It's been 30 years this year since I surrendered to full-time ministry. And in that time, I have spoken to multitudes about their eternal soul. And though I have met a few who fully expected to go to hell, the vast majority of the people that I've spoken to were expecting to end up in heaven for a variety of reasons. And most sane people, even if they're not sure, they know in their heart that there is a heaven and a hell, and they want to go to heaven. This explains why religion is so prevalent in our world, as most see religion as the door to heaven. So when we read a verse like Revelation 21:8, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. This description of eternity is one that most of us are familiar with, and I think it's one that everybody can understand. To think that murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters will be in hell, that's not a surprise to anyone. But they're not going to be there alone. There will be many in hell who fall under the category of unbelieving. Sadly, there will be many, though, who fully expect to be welcomed into heaven. They'll share pictures of somebody hugging a long-haired man that's supposed to be Jesus. They will in their heart have full expectations that when they die, they'll be welcomed into heaven. But they're going to be shocked and horrified to discover that they are doomed for hell. This is due to the great deception by the master liar of all times, Satan. Jesus referred to Satan as the father of lies. He said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." 2 Corinthians 11 tells us that Satan is transformed into an angel of light, that his demons also are transformed as ministers of righteousness. The devil is a master. He is a genius of deception. Hollywood has convinced most of us that demons are some reptilian-looking creature that is grotesque and terrifying and horrible. And when you see one, you'd be scared out of your mind. And if you were to just imagine what you think a demon might look like, probably most of that's what we would think. But reason with me for a moment. If you were trying to steal souls, why would you appear in such a way that you're going to scare people away? It doesn't pass the common sense test. The Bible doesn't tell us that demons are grotesque and vile and ugly. It says that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light, and that his demons are transformed as ministers of righteousness. Satan has led multitudes astray with deception as it pertains to eternity. Just some of those dangerous lies are: number one, those who believe that their good works outweigh their bad works. They think somehow that when they get to heaven, or they cross into this place that's the unknown, that all of their good works will be placed on a scale and their bad works will be placed on a side, and that if their good works outweigh their bad, then they'll get to go to heaven. The problem with that thinking is that it only takes one sin to be worthy of hell. "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Furthermore, we're all guilty of sin. "For there is none righteous, no, not one." No one will ever enter heaven on their righteousness. There'll be many that get to the end of their life, and they will rest in the fact that they've done good enough. But sadly, they'll be shocked to discover that they believed a lie that will cost them their eternal soul. We're all under the curse of sin, and even our best deeds are illustrated as filthy rags in the presence of God's holiness. We're all sinners under the judgment of God. Secondly, and one of the most effective lies that the devil has used, is that there will be those who have trusted baptism. Sadly, many throughout the centuries have gone to their grave relying on water baptism to get them to heaven. And of all the satanic deceptions, I have to believe that this is the most offensive to God. On a personal level, of all these lies that the devil has used to deceive people, I have to believe this is the most offensive to God, as it teaches that Jesus' death on the cross was not sufficient to save us, that an extra act by man has saving efficacy is nothing short of satanic heresy. Baptism is important, and every born-again believer should certainly be baptized according to the Scripture. But to teach or preach or believe that it has anything to do with the atonement made by Christ on a cross is wicked. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved by faith alone. The Apostle Paul stated to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The Apostle Paul, his passion was reaching people for Christ. And he said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul clearly describes the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He said, this is the gospel, and there is zero mention of baptism. Perhaps the greatest example of this is the thief on the cross next to Jesus, who received Christ there on the cross and was told by Jesus that he would be with him that day in paradise, and certainly he was never baptized. Tragically, there will be many who come to the end of their road, the road of this life, relying on the baptismal waters, and they will be shocked and horrified to discover they were counting on the wrong thing. Number three, and perhaps the most effective deception that Satan has brought to keep people out of heaven is the deception of religion. This was addressed by Jesus multiple times during his earthly ministry. The Jews were very, very proud of their religion, and they fully expected to be in heaven because of their adherence to their religion. But Jesus told them in John 5, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. Meaning, they were religious, and they thought that they were going to go to heaven. And he said, you better check the Bible. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And there are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me, that you might have life. In the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the religious elite. They were the theologians of the day. And yet Jesus made it crystal clear they were not even saved. In Matthew 23, 15, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. He refers to them as a child of hell. And he said, you'll work so hard to get another person in your religion, and you're just driving them further from the gospel. There will be many who trusted religion only to be shocked and saddened when they see the truth. I dare say the most telling and scary scripture concerning this is found in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew 7, 21, where again, Jesus is pulling back the curtains and allowing us to peer into the future. He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Does this surprise you that everyone who claims to be a Christian is not saved? The world is full of Christians who have no idea what the Bible says. They just claim the name of Christ. But not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name, Jesus Christ, Christian, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name did many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The Bible tells us, and Jesus himself tells us, that the day will come when there will be people say, but I was a Christian. I went to church. I even helped people in the name of Christ. I was involved in Christian ministry. I preached in the name of Jesus, and I prophesied in the name of Jesus. I did all kind of wonderful works as a Christian, and Jesus said, I never knew you. Meaning, you might have used my name, you might have done good things, but there was never a personal relationship with Christ. They were never born again into the family of God. This is not a few oddballs. There will be many who are calling out to the Lord. And they're pointing to their good works as proof of their salvation. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Sadly, there will be those who grew up in church, but they never grew up in Christ. They were never born again, never trusted Christ for salvation. In the description of the church at Laodicea, there will be so many lost church members that we find Jesus standing on the outside and knocking to come in. This doesn't even count the millions who have trusted in a name other than Jesus Christ for salvation. Billions who have reached the end of their life trusting in Muhammad, Buddha, Mary, or any other name or creed. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The great power of all these lies is that they appeal to our human reasoning. They all make sense to us, and they're easy to believe. It makes sense that if I live a better life than a worse life, I'll go to heaven. It fits our human reasoning. It makes sense that if I claim the name of Christ and do good things for Christ, that He will let me into heaven. It makes sense. But notice that when Jesus was witnessing to the Jews, He told them, search the Scriptures. Not how do you feel or what makes sense. Search the Scriptures. If you go on feelings and reasoning, you can believe just about anything. The only source of truth that we have is in God's inspired, holy Word. And we can only find the truth about God and salvation in the Scriptures. In our text passage, we find that the rich man, once he realized the permanency of his eternity, there was no escape. He was no longer asking for a drop of water. He was no longer asking for mercy for himself. He then requested that Abraham would send Lazarus back from the dead to witness to his brothers. His thinking was that if one comes back from the dead, oh, they'll believe him. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. That makes sense to us. Abraham said, I don't need to send Lazarus back. They've got the Bible. They've got the prophets. Well, the rich man chose not to believe them. And his brothers were in the same boat. And so the rich man's understanding, his human reasoning said, well, I know they already rejected the Scriptures, but if they saw somebody that they knew come back from the dead, they'd believe him. So would you please do that? And Abraham, even though that made sense to the rich man, Abraham said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rose from the dead. The truth is that either you will believe the Bible or you'll choose to remain lost. It's that simple. If you choose to believe something other than the Scriptures, then even if somebody that you knew at one time in your life, if you choose to reject the truth of Scripture, you might think, well, boy, if my mom or dad who's already passed away, or if my brother or sister or spouse or even child, my dear friend that passed away, I went to their funeral, I saw their body laying in a casket. If that person showed up at my doorstep and their body was singed and they had eyes of sincerity and they pleaded with you, you're wrong about heaven and hell. You're wrong about the Scriptures. Please believe it. It's true. That would be very, very shocking. But it wouldn't change your mind. If you will not believe, take God at His word in the Scriptures. The Bible is the only source of truth concerning your eternal soul. If you reject that, even if one came back from the dead, you wouldn't be persuaded. Last thing we'll see is this. The end of the road of your life will be a place of your choosing. Immediately after Jesus came out of the wilderness where he had successfully thwarted the temptation of the devil, he began his public ministry. And we read of that in Mark chapter 1. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. As he came preaching the gospel, he didn't tell anyone to get baptized. He told them to repent and believe the gospel. Repentance involves turning away from the lies and the deception and choosing to turn to Christ for salvation. It's turning away from thinking that you could ever earn salvation through good works or believing that you could ever be cleansed from sin by the baptismal waters or believing that you could be saved by a church or by taking communion or another religious act. Turning away from your sin and deception and turning to Christ. There is a false and hellish doctrine that teaches that there are those in this world who are destined to be saved and those who are destined to be lost. As a matter of fact, just to show you how dangerous and satanic this doctrine is, that is the teaching, is that man has a destiny. You're either destined for hell or destined for heaven. Well, that word destiny is never found in the scriptures in any of its forms. That is actually a term that is often used in esoteric teachings. The idea of destiny. The Bible teaches clearly over and over that all mankind is lost and without God, and in that condition is sentenced to eternal damnation. But that God sent his only begotten Son into this world to die for our sins, to pay the price for our pardon. When Nicodemus asked Jesus about this, Jesus told him that without Christ, we're condemned already. Further, we're told that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. God's desire is that all men would come to him for salvation, that they would turn from their own self-righteousness, turn from their sin and put their faith in Christ and him alone. When God took on the form of man and came to this earth, lived a perfect sinless life and died on a cross, he purchased salvation for all mankind. He paid for your sin and he's offered salvation as a free gift to any who would receive him by faith. But the choice is yours. We don't know when the end is for any of us, but we do know that there is an end for each of us. When we all come to the end of our road on this earth, we will live forever with the decision that we made. Not the decision of how good or bad we were. Not the decision of where or how often we went to church. Not the decision of whether or not we were baptized. Whether or not we took communion or any other religious deed. Not the decision of how sincere we were. It'll all come down to this. What did you do with Jesus Christ? That and that alone will determine where your eternity will be. And let's pray. Father, we